had this great anticipation of looking for the first time upon the city of Jerusalem. I admit it. I was excited. We came down through Jordan. We had landed in Amman, Jordan, and worked our way by bus down to the Rift Valley. And there is one vantage point at which we pause momentarily, because set out across the Jordan Valley, you could see, if you really looked hard, you could see the heat and the shimmering light breaking the view, but yet you could see the reflection of the sun off the stones and the buildings, and you could make out the city of Jerusalem. We proceeded on down into the valley, crossed the Jordan River, and after much security checks, we crossed the Allenby Bridge. Passing all of these gun emplacements and barbed wire, you had forgotten that you had seen the city of Jerusalem, and you felt as if you were in a war zone. It was a dangerous area. We moved on up the road in the bus, and then up to the backside of the Mount of Olives, and we came around to the left side going up to the Mount of Olives, and then all of a sudden, opening up into our view, there was the city. You've seen it. It's a familiar sight. You don't even have to go there to get a mental picture of it. It was beautifully presented in the video that we saw last week. The first thing that catches everyone's eye, and it is something of a contradiction of the history, or at least the future of the city, that you notice that golden dome, the mosque. I think, number 3 in the holy places in all of Islam. But also, into your view, there comes the wall with that closed eastern gate. Suleiman the Magnificent had that gate sealed up, tradition says. Some legend says that he was told and heard that through that gate, Messiah would come. So he just sealed it up. Stone, mortar, that's it. That'll keep the Messiah from coming through that gate. Well, actually, of course, the real gate is down under the ground. This wall is of recent vintage compared to the ancient city of Jerusalem. But there, spread out before you and seen vividly from the view of the Mount of Olives, there is the mosque, and there is the courtyard of the place of what used to be the temple. The temple. At one time set upon that site, that open yard, which is now a place of great tension, great anxiety, world focus. Probably the most visible feature of it is really a retaining wall that we see usually in the news, in the papers. We see a retaining wall known as the Wailing Wall, and we watch the Jews with reading Lamentations and Jeremiah genuflecting before that wall, taking little pieces of paper and writing on those little pieces of paper prayers, personal prayers, and the expression by reading Jeremiah and Lamentations, those prayers are asking for Messiah to come to restore the city, the temple, and those prayers placed in the crevices of that retaining wall, seeking the God of heaven to answer them. There it is, set before us. There is so much history, so much intrigue, but we're going to go beyond that place, and we're going to go down through the corridor of time. And we're going to go now down to the time when Messiah will come and his feet will come and touch on the Mount of Olives. If you know your Bible, you have to think about that when you're in Jerusalem. Because you look closely at the Mount of Olives and you try to visualize that scene. I did get something of a little early morning preview, I think. God gave me a little it was a little vignette in both in weather and in light, and just the whole scene. I was out early one morning to go around the city, to run around the old city. It's about, it's about 5,000 meters, 3.1 mile. And as I was coming, if this is in January, and they can have some thunder and lightning and storms in January, and as I was coming around the side of the wall over on the north side, at about this time, the combination of two things was extraordinary. There was a early morning thunderstorm. The thunder rolled. You could hear it clap. It was actually, you thought it was a gun going off. And it was the early morning, the sun was coming and reflecting off the clouds and focusing back on the Mount of Olives. And then with the thunder rolling, this is it! I'm ready! Am I going to be? The Lord is coming and His feet will touch down and He will rule and reign. But what will He do when He comes and His feet touch upon the Mount of Olives? Scripture tells us some of this sequence of events here. I'll abbreviate it. That He will commence with a judgment of the nations that are living at the time. The Gentiles, the Goyim, will be dealt with. The Jews who are alive at that moment will be dealt with. There will be not a determination of whether they can go to heaven based on works, but the determination of whether they have put their trust in Messiah. Then there commences, and I must cut to this quickly, the greatest of all building programs in human history, where Jesus Christ Himself will be the builder. And a temple will be constructed on a significantly changed geographical location where the city of Jerusalem now sits. That area is going to be changed to accommodate this rather large temple with its courtyard and its chambers, its the temple proper, and, well, all that's necessary for the worship process of the millennial temple. Well, here's where we are tonight. We are in we're at the beginning with the threshold of Ezekiel 40 through 48. So I need you to have now in your hands your Bible open to Ezekiel, please. Look in that passage, and I hope you have the outline before you. Again, now let me tell you what we're going to do tonight. You notice, do you not, when someone purchases some property, or if it's even selling your own home, you drive through the neighborhood, you come up to your own home, and a survey has taken place. What do you see on some of the trees and markers? You see some pink kind of ribbon, don't you? It tells you the surveyor's there and have been at least resurveying the property lines. Well, what we're going to do tonight is that we're going to just simply drive some stakes in the ground and put some pink ribbons on them. We are going to do the task of getting ourselves into a general picture of what this section is all about, with some glimpse of the temple, and with some, most of the time, being given to an issue that divides interpreters on this passage. So this is where we are going. Let's pray. We're handling God's word. We want to handle it with care and with prayer. So will you bow with me? Our God, we give you our thanksgiving for what you have revealed, the delight that it excites in our hearts to see what you have chosen to reveal to us in such great detail, so that we may be encouraged with regard to the future, and that we will be privileged to join with redeemed Israel and worship the Messiah. Oh God, our hearts are alive with excitement as we anticipate what you have prepared for your children. Teach us, Father, help us, enable us in our thinking to to be exact and careful, honoring to your word. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Now, you are looking at Ezekiel chapter 40, and as you are looking there, you'll need to back and forth for a few moments with an extended introduction. I told you we had to put the stakes out with the pink ribbons on them. That's what we're doing. Number one stake. Here's the first stake in the ground. Let's look through our, what do we call this? The transit? Isn't that what, that's what the surveyor uses? Isn't that it, Eric? That's the, yeah, all right, that's it. He looks through this, and we're looking through it, and we're going to put a stake in the ground. God will bring blessing to all the nations through his Messiah dwelling in the midst of redeemed Israel. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is the inaugural statement regarding the Abrahamic covenant. I read it this morning in connection with Psalm 67. I want you to look with me. Can you hold your place here in Ezekiel? And I want you to consider Zechariah. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. Zechariah is magnificent. It's something of a condensed Isaiah. It gives us so much detail regarding the events of the closing days of the tribulation, the time surrounding the return of the Messiah. Look at Zechariah 14 and 9. By the way, since we're here, I will have you look at, there's a water passage that you need to look at. It's going to figure into something later. It will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. That's the eastern sea would be the Dead Sea, the western sea would be the Mediterranean. It will be in summer as well as in winter. But now the ninth verse. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. Exclusive worship. No multiculturalism in terms of pluralism in religion at that time. All eyes back now to all eyes on the Messiah. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. We've plowed this ground. You know about, you understand the significance of this text. But I want to call your attention to verses, particularly verses 27 and 28, Ezekiel 37. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations, the Ha-Goyim, the Gentiles, will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary, Mi Kidoshi, the Kadosh, the holy place. Messiah will have sanctified this temple. My sanctuary is in their midst forever. The presence of the Messiah, the consummation of the Abrahamic covenant, flows into this event, this time in the millennial kingdom. The second stake, looking through our transit, we want to stake out another corner as we look at the coming millennial temple. The glory of God that departed from the temple will return in the millennial kingdom. Now here I have to ask you, having been in Ezekiel for over a year now, do you have any kind of, how's your recall? You remember chapters 8 to 11? You remember the vision that Ezekiel had of the Shekinah, the glory cloud, there it was in the temple, but then it rises, hovers over the temple, goes out to the courtyard. Think now, think back, think east. Moving up, out of the courtyard, out and up into the Mount of Olives, and then what? Gone. That marked the loss of the manifested presence of God in the midst of Israel. The glory had departed. That's a summation, actually, the entire first part of the book of Ezekiel, 3 through 24, but particularly in those chapters 8 to 11. Now, in chapters 40 through 48, we're going to get a good ending to the story. The cloud that disappeared, now we're going to see God's glory come back in the temple. In 43, 1 to 7, we'll see it come back. In chapters 43 to 46, some overlap there in those closing verses of 43 of Ezekiel, where some issues of the offering are raised. God's glory and worship in 43 to 46. What we will address then next week will be the issue of offerings and sacrifices in this millennial temple. But that's a part of the larger process or experience of worship. And then in chapters 47 and 48, God's glory in the restored land. That's where we'll go for our review of the geographical changes that will take place. And this river that flows out east and west. So it's going to take us at least three weeks, looking over this panorama of the glory of God that returns to the city of Jerusalem. However, the church is not united in the interpretation of Ezekiel 40 through 48. Let me quote to you what Charles Lee Feinberg, an excellent Bible scholar of a generation gone by. I think he's still living, though he's in a nursing home. But Charles Feinberg was a premier scholar, a converted Jew, and I had the delight of spending some time with him back in the late 70s. We had gone to a conference, and it wasn't a big conference, and he was one of the speakers, and he's a very, very personable man and just a great scholar, but just so willing to talk and not aloof at all. And one of the more enjoyable conferences I've ever had to begin to pursue theological questions. I quote him here with regard to these chapters. He says, "The concluding chapters of Ezekiel form a continental divide in the area of biblical interpretation. It is one of the areas where the literal interpretation of the Bible and the spiritualizing or allegorizing method diverge widely." How do they diverge? Some say that this is a prediction, these chapters, is a prediction of the rebuilding of Solomon's temple after the Babylonian captivity. Problem. Or is this an account of detailed instructions so that, well, in the time of Zerubbabel or Herod, the time of Herod, his temple, that these instructions were followed? Well, these instructions were not followed. Building was not done. You see, if that's all this is, then Ezekiel is mistaken in what he wrote. These instructions were not followed by the remnant that returned to Israel after the exile. The river to which I referred earlier, which is referred to in Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12, the river that flows from the temple, it's never flowed from Solomon's temple. Zerubbabel, you know who I mean when I say Zerubbabel. Here is a temple that was built in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah. This is the post-exilic temple. Nor in Herod's temple did this river flow. Probably most, you're not going to find many who will come into that first choice, interpretive choice, but you will find many in this camp. Some say that this is a prophecy of the blessed spiritual blessings of the church in the present age. The argument goes something like this, that what we have presented to us in these nine chapters, through symbolic form, symbolic language, figurative language, are the blessings that are bound up for the church in Jesus Christ. Allow me now to give you some examples of how this would go, and if I were of this, usually amillennialists would fall into this category. You understand what I mean by an amillennialist? Should I rehearse those three terms? There may be someone not familiar with them. When Christians come to the subject of the return of Christ and the fallout of events, the sequence, there are premillennialists, which we who are premillennialists believe is the not only the biblical view, but it's the historical view of the church. Here you find it presented in the early church fathers. That we believe that Christ will come before his earthly kingdom and so establish it on earth with an actual 1,000-year reign. The amillennialist, the an alpha privative there, a negative, does not believe in an actual 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. There are different varieties of amillennialists. Some would see that the throne and the kingdom, the reign of Christ, is in heaven at this moment. Others would see it as the reign of Christ as the church is extended, and that is the spread of the kingdom, in terms of the spread of the kingdom. So those in that camp, I have a couple of examples of how they then would treat this passage. Here's an example from a commentary I have in my library. It was one of my early acquisitions. I did some of my early work in seminary on a subject that's closely related to this, namely the Isaiah 66:21, which speaks there of God choosing of the priests and Levites to serve in the millennial temple. So I was scratching for every commentary I could find on Ezekiel, but this one was not too satisfying. But here is I'm lifting the statement from this particular commentator who happens to be an amillennialist. And he says, in many of the beautiful Protestant churches that are being built today, the table of Holy Communion is crowded back against the wall at the greatest possible distance from the congregation, as was the medieval Roman Catholic custom. But today, in the beautiful new Roman Catholic churches that are being constructed, the sacramental table is brought away from the wall so that the congregation, insofar as it is physically possible, surrounds the table. Ezekiel certainly is telling us that church architecture should be an expression of theology. So that's his spin on this passage. So what we have, according to that, this view, is that here we have in these nine chapters, we have some guidelines as to the importance as to how we arrange our furniture in worship. That may not be satisfying to you. I have another account of the view, this symbolic Christian view. And let me read to you how, and I must say that there are some greater lights in the history of the church who've adopted this view. And this isn't to negate or take anything away from their other contributions. It's simply that not every theologian is able to be have equal strength in all areas of his theology. And I think this was a weakness in Luther's theology, in Calvin's theology, and even in C.H. Spurgeon, one of my heroes, along with Calvin and Luther. But they missed it here, because here is their view. Spurgeon said this. I'm sorry, Ron. We enjoy Spurgeon, but I believe, Spurgeon said, this house, the temple of which Ezekiel speaks, is typical of the church of the living God, the true church where he dwells. This goes on to describe, and taking this material, I don't think I will labor that any longer. I could give you some other quotes. I can just summarize and say that what this view essentially then will do is create some serious problems for us. It essentially violates the normal meaning of Ezekiel's words. How has Ezekiel been interpreted so far? Well, you've been with me, haven't you? Sure you have. I see a lot of familiar faces for over the last year and what we've done in the first 39 chapters. What warrants a change in a method of in the method of interpretation at this point? To suddenly say from 40 to 49, now we just have it's a lot of detail, but really what it is that you just have to sort of have to puree the thing. Put it in the blender and you can get something out of it that'll show you how to appreciate your identification with Christ in the church age. This method does not solve any of the problems of Ezekiel 40 through 48. It creates new ones. What becomes the standard by this kind of interpretation? No longer the text, but the imagination. The imagination of the interpreter becomes the standard. Subjectivity becomes the problem. You understand what I mean by subjectivity? That is, it's up for grabs. So those who take this view, who say that this is describing the spiritual blessings of the church, you'll find them going off in a lot of different directions. But there is not a standard to hold them to the text. And so they abandon the method of interpretation that they've used in other places, and particularly in the rest of the book of Ezekiel for the most part. Let me hasten to this third view. Don't we always save the right one to last? Some say that this is a prophecy of the still future literal temple to be built during the millennial kingdom. Oh, this view does not deny that in Bible prophecy and in visions, which is a part of, you know, prophetic language, apocalyptic language, those who use technical language to describe Bible prophecy, apocalyptic language, this view does not deny that figures of speech, symbols are used, but that does not dissolve or dissipate the literal item that's being discussed, namely the temple. Here's what I would like to do. This is, of course, I told you we're going to be driving stakes in the ground, but we've got to do this before we can get on and bring the heavy equipment in and move the ground around and get the temple up and then see who's going to live in the temple and then see what the entire area around it, the gardens and the whole area will be like. What we've got to do is first establish good reason for accepting this as a literal temple. All right, let's proceed. I'll try to move with some speed. If you have a question, what I will do is I'm going to pause at the end of these. In your notes, it says seven reasons. I've got nine, so I've got to add two. And then we'll pause there because I want to see if you have questions at that point about this issue. This is very important that we get it nailed down clearly. Now, I want to give you these reasons why I believe this temple is a temple that one day, are we clear on this? That one day, maybe a picture will be helpful here. It won't look like this, but as there once stood on Zion, in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, that as there once stood Solomon's temple, and subsequently Zerubbabel's temple, which was a very weak imitation of the original, and then eventually Herod's temple, which was a magnificent sight, but since destroyed, but there will one day stand this temple that Ezekiel describes magnificent, as the place where Messiah will reside in his rule in the kingdom. You with me? All right. Let's move forward then to these. Number one, it's detailed description. It is as literal as the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon. And those details are given in Scripture with exact language. We've been through the book of Exodus here together, and we worked with the issues of the tabernacle and the furniture and all of the detail. I don't need to labor that with you. What did we do with that? We took it at face value. I say we should take this at face value. We have no reason to do otherwise. Secondly, there is the command to carry out these instructions. Look at verse 4 of chapter 40. And the man said to me. Now, what's going on at this point? I should say something about this little introduction here in the first four verses of Ezekiel 40. Is that Ezekiel is going to get a tour, a guided tour of this future temple that he's going to see in vision form. Probably it's an angel. So the tour guide is an angel. The man said to me, Son of man, see. Hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel. Now look over at 43:11. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, this is the effect of the building of this temple. This is one of two consequences. That make known to them, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, and its all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes, and do them. I don't know how any more straightforward we could have it than that. I mean, if I walked up to you and put the blueprints for your next home in your hand and said, hey, here they are, let's go find the contractor and build it, what would you do? Well, I'm not sure about this. I think this is really not, these aren't blueprints of this dream home I have. But I think that what this is just, it's some kind, it's to have this emotional effect upon me, to make me appreciate what good homes could really be like. And so you just have those blueprints in your hands, and occasionally you look at them and refer to them and think about them and emotionally respond to them, and you never build a house. Doesn't make sense, doesn't add, does it? I think we have a comparable situation. Thirdly, we have the parallel to Ezekiel 8:11, which I have already mentioned. When you go back to Ezekiel 8:11, you find language that's strikingly similar. In the visions of God, altar, walls, gates. You have language. And I've not given you all the passages here that could be referenced, but here's the issue. If the millennial temple is not a reality, if it's just simply this, if it's just the sum total of the blessings that we enjoy in Christ, then why would we insist that the Lord will return in a real way? I mean, where do we make the decision to begin and end on these judgments? But I take you to the parallel to Ezekiel 8:11. We've already had and studied in this book. Fourthly, the references of other prophets to this temple. Ezekiel is not the only prophet to anticipate this. Let me give you a couple of places to look with me. Look at, well, in the book, you have your bulletin, you have the Isaiah 2:3. I put it in there this morning. I would like for you to look at two other places. Look with me in Isaiah 60, Isaiah 60 and verse 13. Here, this temple, not nearly the detail of Ezekiel, but nevertheless, it is mentioned. Isaiah 60 and verse 13. This is anticipating the coming, the kingdom, for the nation and the kingdom will not serve you, which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the pine, the box tree, the fir, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. Talk about the ultimate building project. I can smell the wood now, can't you? What a beautiful, beautiful scene or temple this is going to be built, as he so describes here, where he will place for his feet will be glorious. Let me have you look in Joel. Joel, go by there. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, chapter 3 and verse 18. And it will come about in that day. In this context, that's technical language for the day of the Lord, which encompasses both cursing and blessing. Here, the blessing when Messiah reigns over his people. Here are millennial blessings. It will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. That's rich pasture for the goats, for the sheep, for the cattle, abundant rainfall. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. These seasonal streams will no longer run dry. You know, there are a lot of those, these wadis they call them, where they are dry for most of the year. And then they have a rainy season, they fill up and rush with water. Well, he's saying that they will no longer run dry. You were still with me? Go on with verse 18. And a spring, a fountain, will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim, the valley of Acacias. This is the acacia tree. It was prized in the land, promised land, for its durability and its strength. Well, here he's anticipating this in verse 18. Number 5. Let's move along. God's promise to the line of Zadok of an everlasting priesthood. His promise to the line of Zadok. I'll have to give you an abridged edition of some important history here, where we have a promise given in the passage I've indicated, Jeremiah 33:17 through 22, 1 Samuel 2:35. You recall through the line of the priestly line from Aaron went off through Ithamar. And you remember what God did in judgment to the line of the priest. You remember that debacle when old priest Eli, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, just scallywags, just sorry guys who were the priest, and God judged them and took their lives and took the ark out of the tabernacle, and the Philistines got it. And God, in his disgust and in judgment on Eli and his priest, the line of the priest through Ithamar, said, no longer. And the prophecy goes back to an earlier prophecy which God had made to Phinehas. We have to go back earlier in history to Numbers 25. And the other line in the Aaronic priestly family, is that Phinehas, you recall, after Baal Peor, when Israel was coming up to the promised land, and the inhabitants of Peor came out with their worship of Baal, and it was a worship of this god through sexual immorality, and they enticed the men of Israel into acts of sexual acts with the women of Peor. And Israel fell into this immorality and this idolatry, and they were falling one after another, and finally Phinehas said, enough is enough, and he went into a tent and found these two people, an Israelite man and one of the prostitutes, and he took a spear and he ran it through both of them. And I said, now that's my kind of man. Oh, it shocks you, doesn't it? That he was so incensed that Israel was compromising her doctrinal and her moral and her spiritual integrity. God said, it will be through your line that the priesthood will go perpetually. And in Jeremiah, it's rehearsed that through this promise of a Levitical priesthood, through the line of Phinehas, and that it would be perpetual, he even hangs it on the rotation of the earth, the rotation of the earth on its axis, where he ties it to the day and night cycle. Count on it. What I'm saying is this, is that God has promised, and maybe we can pursue this in more detail later. I did all my work in seminary on this, so I'm thinking it's a lot of things just starting to unfold. Isaiah 66:21 and the priests and the Levites, but I'll just condense it in conclusion and say this here. That God will have a priesthood ready. That's not too hard to grasp, is it? If we understand there will be 12,000 Levites among the 144,000, recall this in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. 12,000 Levites. God knows who they are. That's all that's important. Though records have been lost. Actually, there are those who are carrying the names of the priests. I don't know whatever that, however that may enter in, but I do know that anyone who goes about with the name of Cohen has descended from the priestly family. Somewhere along the line, they've descended. Kohen is the Hebrew word for priest. So, well, for what it's worth. Move to, please, number 6. The biblical anticipation of a temple for Israel in the tribulation and Jerusalem's strategic place in the millennial age is an argument for this being a literal temple. What am I saying? The Bible in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2 anticipates a temple in the tribulation, does it not? In Daniel in chapter 9, it anticipates it in terms of the place and where there will occur the abomination of desolation. You saw this referred to last Sunday evening. And we find in Revelation 20 and verse 9 that certainly Jerusalem is going to hold a strategic place in millennial age. I will insert this number 7 only to say the hazardous alternatives to a literal interpretation. The hazardous approach would be when you come to these 9 chapters, what kind of sermons are you going to have on chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel? Why, my imagination, I'm not fettered if I adopt this. If I take this as a symbolic vision of the blessings of the church, well, I'm not tethered to anything in this passage. I can soar and fly where I want to. Well, I mean, within theological bounds, but not within textual bounds. I want to give you 2 other reasons. The second reason, or not second, but 8, number 8, you'll have to flip over, put this on the back, put it somewhere, is that the context and argument of the book. I've alluded to this already a bit. The context and argument of the book of Ezekiel. What has the book of Ezekiel been, what is its layout? Quickly, briefly, think with me. The fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's mouth has been made dumb. He could not give any prophecy of hope in the first 24 chapters. The city fell, the glory of God departed the temple. Then God, through the prophet, goes to judgment chapters, judgment messages regarding the nations in 25 to 32, 33. Then we find in 33 to 39, hope, and Ezekiel's mouth is open. What is the hope? Is that the Messiah is going to restore them to the promised land. And then when we get down to 38 and 39, why is Gog presented, that invading army from the north? To reassure Israel and as a warning to Israel's adversaries that God will protect his people. And then we come climactically then to the promised land and the fact that Israel is attacked and he does protect them. And then what do we come to in Ezekiel 40 to 40? You would expect it here. The glory comes back. I can see the cloud. There it comes. Down over from the Mount of Olives and through the Eastern Gate and into the Holy of Holies once again. Isn't that a good ending? You would expect that, wouldn't you? The story has a good ending. And it fits with the movement of the book, the argument of the book. Now, I have a ninth and concluding reason for believing this is a literal kingdom. Temple. This. The unfolding of the plan of God through Scripture. In other words, it fits into the mural. The mural. I'm talking here of the great scene that in my mind's eye I picture, I hope you can, of the plan of God from the Garden of Eden until God, until Messiah returns and paradise is restored. Can you visualize that? I'll select one picture off the mural. Go back with me to Genesis in chapter Genesis in chapter 2 in verses 8 through 14. You remember the rivers that flowed in the garden? These rivers were actual rivers, but had significant pedagogical, as they came to be, pedagogical or teaching value. For what we will end up with is that the plan of God will move from the Garden of Eden with those rivers that were flowing beautifully, beautiful, clear water in that luxurious, lush garden, ideal climate. And we come back again to paradise restored. And what do we find? We find a river flowing, demonstrating the full healing to the earth, having powerful symbolic value. Listen, when I say symbolic value, I'm not making the actual water disappear. It can be real and have symbolic value. This is not a hard thing to get because we see it all the time when we travel. If, for example, you go to Massachusetts and you go to Plymouth Rock, there's a real rock. And what's that real rock represent? Well, it goes into American history and the Mayflower and all kinds of things like that. When you go to the Chickamauga battlefield, if you want some part of the Chickamauga battlefield that pulls it all together, there's a place back in the woods there that's called Bloody Pond. Bloody Pond. It's a real pond, and you can see it today, no longer any blood in it, but it symbolizes the loss of life and the magnitude of that battle in Chickamauga. You know, in Israel today, when you travel around Israel, you see something that catches you a little off guard. You will go down the road and you will see a demolished, destroyed tank or gun emplacement. It's painted. Flowers are around it. And it's there from the 67 war. Israel leaves these things in place to remind all Israelites what price has been paid. I'm simply using those as examples of how real places, objects, geographically, things, have important, powerful, symbolic value to remind us of something grander, ideas and truth. In this case, truth. And that is what I'm saying about the river. The book of Ezekiel flows to this temple is the conclusion of the movement of the plan of God, focusing upon this very river in chapter. We've got to get to it in 47 and following, 47, 1 through 12. And you can see it referenced in Revelation 22, 1 to 6, and Zechariah 14 in verse 8. All right, we put the stakes out. I told you it was going to be hard, didn't I? All right, we've got the stakes out. You see those little pink ribbons on them now? We've got it all staked out. Now here's what we've got to do. We can't do it tonight. You've been a good audience. You've paid attention. You've not been rethinking those football games yesterday. And you've not been thinking about anything but the temple. Well, I'm going to work on these issues next Sunday evening, so we won't take the time to do it tonight. The temple being located in the Promised Land, the Messiah being the builder. We'll need to look at some of the detail of this. I'll bring this back to your attention next week. What we'll need to do is that we'll look up on the hills of Zion on which Jerusalem sits. And here is the way it presently would be. This is the way the city sits upon the hills of Jerusalem or around Jerusalem today. There's even the Dome of the Rock and so on. And what we will do is that we're going to have to take some time to look at some of the interesting details of this temple. And this is not like Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. Nothing has been built like this, with these great courtyards and these, the ladies are going to like this, at the four corners, these kitchens, got four kitchens here at the corners, and all the rooms, and then the temple itself. So we'll go inside, and we'll look at the temple and some of its dimensions, and we'll look and consider, why is it laid out like this? Why these details? And what we will then have to really get our attention focused upon will be what you have had already, I'm sure, is a question. What about offerings and sacrifices that are offered up in this? Some say, well, they're just memorials. They're like the Lord's Supper, and it's a way of looking back to what Christ has done. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that there's more to it than that. So we've got to look at that complex issue, but a very important issue. That's where we're going. I've dropped the whole load on you. All right, any question about this in the car? All right, Jim's got a question. Dan's got a question. Mimi's got a question. All right, let's keep them. Try to keep the questions just to the interpretational issues. You see, we've got a lot to cover in these chapters, but let's try to keep it to just this material here tonight. All right, Jim, Dan, Mimi. Yeah, what is the difference between the tribulational temple and the millennial temple? Essentially, one is a counterfeit. And that would be the tribulational temple. The one referred to by the rabbi you saw in the video last week, the desire is to construct a temple. Don't know what it will look like, if they will attempt to follow this design or not. That's not clear in my mind whether they would try, even attempt that. But it will be an artificial attempt to construct what is the promise and hope of an enduring kingdom. We know that there will be someone who will come along and who will accommodate Israel's aspirations for enduring peace and safety. We know that one is the man of sin, the Antichrist. And it will be destroyed, and as the city will be destroyed, and then Messiah comes, and then we get into the real thing.
These articles that we saw last week that have been hearing about, yeah, that are already there, ready for the new temple.
Yeah, yes, yes. No, the Lord's going to not need any of these artifacts from that presently exist, vessels and so on, utensils, not necessary for this temple in Ezekiel. Dan?
Now, the scripture says that the Messiah himself will build a temple. Mm-hmm. Now, I realize that the Lord Jesus has built his church on this earth with mm-hmm. a body of believers. Mm-hmm.
How will Messiah? Well, Zechariah 6, I'll just show you what Zechariah says. It doesn't answer everything, but here's what Zechariah says, 6 and 12 and 13. It says of the Messiah, that then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, that's one of the titles for Christ, the Messiah. He will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. That's all we know. Now, how will he oversee this through the use of, you know, redeemed Israel? We have the passage which referred to in Isaiah, the trees that were used, the firs, the pines, and oversee this process.
Verse 15
of chapter, those who are far off will come and will build the temple of the Lord. And I think in verse 15, in the millennium, he's referring to here that we're even going to have Gentiles who are going to participate in this. That's referred to also in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7. So, I don't know. You may be in on it, Dan. I don't know. It's a possibility that there could be a place for you on this construction crew here. Mimi, did you have... Okay. Well, let's... Yes. Mm-hmm.
What is the, in the interpretation of glory, the manifestation of all that God is?
Yes.
And it talks about God's glory in the temple. Can you decipher for me?
What is this glory that will be seen in the temple?
We're referring to God.
We can't see. His question is what will we see when we see this glory? We can't look in the face of God himself. It would destroy us. So we look in the face of the Messiah in his glorified body. It will be an overwhelming sight. I can go to John's response in the book of Revelation when he saw him. Revelation 1. Light, effusive, pervasive, brilliant. Overpowering, almost light and brilliance. I have only an illustration that I could use would be the glory cloud, the pillar of fire by night, the glory by day, led Israel through the wilderness. It will be astounding, startling in nature, beautiful in form and in visual effect. It will just nothing like we've ever have seen. I'm looking forward to that. Yes, Mimi.
Right?
Yes. The question is, the temple that they're talking about, their desire to build, could it not be the one? Yeah, it could be destroyed, and this whole thing could cycle through again, because we don't know when the Lord's coming. There are some who try to say, "Well, the Lord is coming by the year 2000." You can get into that trap. So no, it wouldn't have. Yeah, it could be another cycle like 70 AD, though my own opinion is, well, I don't think it'll be exactly like 70, but it's possible there could be another dispersion. I'll say that it's possible. I don't know anything prophetically that would preempt that. Another destruction and dispersion. I see no place in Scripture where we can put a date on it. All right. You've listened well, you're weary, and you want to go rejoicing in the Lord, and I want to yes. Oh, don't forget what you're to do when you get dismissed. For those of you who can still remember to write your name, all right, it's over here on this table, and go back out the back door and look at the faces of those who are participating with us in making the nations glad. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation of your word teaching us. And, Lord, we believe that you give this to delight our hearts and that we will rejoice in the marvels of your plan, and that you're coming again, and we should so live accordingly. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. Mm-hmm.